Let's continue our worship with his word from Luke 15, 11 through 32. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was still in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what are these things meaning? And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother, this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Will you pray with me? Holy Father, you are our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We come to you this morning with heartfelt prayer. We thank you for the songs we've sung, for the realities that they express. And on this Father's Day, we pray for the fathers in our midst and the fathers to be. We pray that something of the beauty and grace and strength and wisdom of your perfect fatherhood could be reflected in these men in our midst. We know that our culture, our country, our community, our families, our hearts long for fathers who father well with love and strength, with wisdom and grace. And so on this Father's Day, we thank you for our fathers and pray for them. And Father, on this Juneteenth weekend, we pray for our nation, for racial harmony and justice and healing and reconciliation, that especially in the church, but also throughout the country, we would see a healing where there are rifts of anger and polarization and divisiveness, that we would have a glimpse that moves us of that great picture in the book of Revelation, that one day every tongue and tribe and nation and people will be gathered together under the lordship of Jesus, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people. Father, help us to be a part of the light in the midst of darkness. And Lord, in our own personal lives today, we know that the foundation for everything we do on a larger scale in this world, on mission and in community, has to come from the intimacy and the strength of our relationship with you. So I pray for every single man, woman, and child here today, that your Holy Spirit will open their hearts, the eyes of the heart, as Paul says, to see, to perceive, to believe the wonder of what you teach us about our Father in heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it fits on Father's Day that we come to the picture of God the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. We're taking our time this summer to really kind of walk through this chapter, Luke chapter 15, in which the parable of the prodigal son is the climactic story, the kind of summing up of the answer to the incident that prompted the whole story that runs through the chapter. And it's such a powerful picture. And like I said, we're taking our time this summer to go through it, and we're circling back. And I'm kind of enjoying prayerfully allowing God to let me not feel like I have to cover everything in 1 week or even on a particular topic, everything about that topic in a week. I'm just going to keep coming back to it over and over again. And I hope we can all enjoy that, because it is one of the greatest, most famous chapters in Scripture and one of the greatest and most famous parables of Jesus, and there's so much in it. The fatherhood of God, which lies at the heart of the story, the climactic story is the parable of the prodigal son, which is really a misnamed story because it starts out saying there was a father who had two sons. So you could at least say it's the parable of the two sons, or maybe even better, as the German theologian Helmut Thielicke calls it, the parable of the waiting father, or the compassionate father. But one of the things I think it's important, even by way of introduction, to consider is that when we think about the fatherhood of God, we must not think that the fatherhood of God is just kind of an analogy that God came up with to help us understand something. It's not like God in heaven, our creator, looked down and he said, you know, these human beings, they've got this thing called fatherhood going on. Why don't I use that and use it to create an image of what my relationship could be like them? That gets it completely backwards. In one of his most beautiful and profound prayers in all of the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a little statement that theologians for millennia have focused on as incredibly significant. He says, he introduces this prayer by saying, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. And then the way our modern translations translate it is, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. And so the idea is that God has always been a father. There's never been a time in all of eternity when there wasn't a father, because God has existed in relationship to God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and he's always, whatever the ideal and archetype of what all that fatherhood should mean and can mean, but human fatherhood often falls short of, but should aspire to be, God is in perfection, and he made us male and female, and he created fatherhood to be a picture of what he is. But our fatherhood is derivative. He is in perfection and always has been what we are simply a shadow of. And that's why I titled this sermon, The Best of Fathers. The idea, the truth, that our Creator God would have a relationship with us in which he's not only our God, not only our Master, not only our Creator, but a perfect parent. A parent who is always attentive, wise, offering us his provision, his careful guidance, which is designed to raise us up and mature us, always available to us, always with his eye on us and his ear tuned to our voice. All of that imagery of what a perfect parent can be is incredibly meaningful to our human hearts, even if we never knew our biological father. Even if we had an earthly father who was a disappointment, very flawed and imperfect. And that's why Jesus more than any other writer or speaker in all of the Bible, constantly talks about God as the Father. That's why he teaches us to pray, Abba, Father, hallowed be your name. So this morning, like I already said, we may come back to the fatherhood of God and our relationship with him in the summer later on. But this morning, I just want to focus on two central truths. I think they're undeniably here in Luke chapter 15. And both of them, if I just told you what they are, you would say, well, yes, of course, we know that. So our struggle is to hear these truths in a way that they nourish us and strengthen us. The first is this: our Father in heaven offers us extraordinary compassion and grace. And the whole story is about that, but the heart of it all is captured in verse 20 and 21, where it says of the prodigal son, he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, now the emphasis shifts to the father. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And we have stressed in our previous sermons, the point of this whole passage is not to say, oh, yes, you are worthy. No, he wasn't worthy. He truly wasn't. He had treated his father horribly, sinned against him repeatedly. And yet when he returns, his father shows him this extraordinary compassion. And so there are at least two ideas here. One is that our Father, the Father in heaven, goes on offering his love to us, available for love, even when we have just dramatically rejected his love. Our selfishness can be the source of a kind of entitled thoughtlessness that's almost blind to the reality of what God offers us. Kenneth Bailey spent 40 years living and working in Egypt and Lebanon and Jerusalem and Cyprus as an acclaimed lecturer in Middle Eastern studies. And he studied especially the writings of Jesus in the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, and especially the parables in light of the culture of the Middle East. And so listen to what he writes about the prodigal son story. He says, for over 15 years, I've been asking people from all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same, and the conversation runs sort of like this. Has anyone ever made a request like this in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request in your village? Impossible. If anyone ever did make a request like this of their father, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? Because the request basically means he wishes his father were dead. The prodigal son's request for his inheritance while his father is still alive so that he can take the inheritance and go off on his own is a completely rejection of any value in the relationship at all. He just wants what he can get from the father and then to be done with the father. And in an honor culture, which much of the Middle East was in the days of Jesus and is today, it not only is a financial and economic injury, but it's an incredibly shameful, disgraceful insult. And Jesus tells us this, not just so we can kind of shake our heads and dismay and disgust us as terrible boy, but because in all of Jesus' parables, he's holding up a mirror. And he wants us to realize that we all have the potential to be thoughtlessly entitled and grossly indifferent to the greatest of all loves ever, the love of the Father. Jesus paints this picture for us. because sometimes the truth is we all want what the Father can give us and do for us, but we don't really long for Him. We want the gifts of God without realizing that the greatest gift that God can ever give us is what He gives us when He offers us relationship with Himself. I remember hearing a story. I didn't put this in my notes because it just occurred to me this morning. Perhaps the Lord brought it to mind. That she was a grown woman telling the story, but when she was a little girl, she used to love when her father would come home from work because he always would bring some spare change, and he would sit down in his favorite chair, and he would have, like, you know, a couple nickels and some pennies in his fist, and he'd make a fist, and she'd climb up in his lap and try to peel his fingers open, you know, and he'd make her fight for it to get the 7 cents worth that he had in his hand. And this is what, you know, she just would be so excited every day. Daddy's coming home. I'm gonna get that money. And she had a piggy bank that she'd put it in, and she'd build it up. And sometimes if she came home and she climbed in his lap and she was expecting, you know, a dime or a quarter, and all she got was a couple of pennies, she'd get mad. Jump off his lap and stomp off. And she said it was only when she realized when she was older that her daddy did this just because he loved holding her. He loved her being near to him. He loved having her close. He loved being able to embrace her, to smell her hair, to feel her little hands fighting his strong fingers to get at those pennies. And she also realized when she got older that the greatest gift were not the pennies in her father's hand, but the father who held the pennies in his hands. And I thought, isn't that like us so often with God? And isn't that sort of the essence of what this prodigal son does? Give me my inheritance and let me go do my own thing, my own way, without your constantly jerking the leash and pulling me back. And so what a father we have, that we treat his love as if it were not the most important thing, and yet he goes on loving us and offering himself to us. He offers us his love even when we are indifferent or foolishly blind to it in our thoughtless entitlement. And not only that, but even when we kind of lose control of our life and sin against him in many ways. Verse 13 says of the boy, it sums up what he had done away from the father. He squandered his property in reckless living. Have you ever seen somebody really just like destroy everything of value? And it's hard not to look on it with disgust, with a little bit of repulsion and contempt. And there's an irony in this story because you know what the word reckless means? It means out of control. And the irony is whenever you try to control your life on your own terms by running away from God the Father, what you end up with is ceding control, giving control to all kinds of other things other than a loving Father. You end up controlled by your own worst impulses, by your own anxieties and confusion, by your own upset and angry emotions, by your own misguided goals and lusts and habits and hang-ups. And that's why repentance, what you see in the Bible in repentance is never just kind of, I'm sorry for this violation of one of the rules, and I'm sorry for another violation of one of the other rules. It's not just that, but it's, God, I made a mess of my life, and I'm coming back to you. Because it's in relationship with you that instead of a squandered life, I live a life that flourishes. And what do we find when we turn back to him? He meets us with this beautiful compassion and loving reception whenever we return to him. So that's verse 20. And notice all of the beautiful words that are used. I said last week of the prodigal, there was a parade of unhappy words, squandered, longing, no one, you know, all of those negative. Here we have such a contrast. Three of the words stand out. Luke, by the way, is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He is known by scholars to be one of the Bible authors who has the most, probably the most well-educated, along with the Apostle Paul, with the richest vocabulary. God inspired all of the authors of Scripture, but you see some of their humanity coming through in the process of their writing. Luke knows how to use words, and he uses them deliberately and significantly. And here, he uses three key words. One is the word, he ran to him. This is actually the technical word for racing in the stadium. This is the word, if you get the sermon notes later, you'll see in the footnotes, this is the word that was used, that Paul uses repeatedly when he talks about running the race that's before us. And so you could translate this correctly. The Father saw him and had compassion on him and raced to him. And then it says, he embraced him. The literal text there says he fell on his neck. I don't know why the English Standard Version is, it's famous for being a word-for-word translation. But here, if you look in the study notes, at least in my English Standard Version Bible, there's a footnote at the bottom that says literally, he fell on his neck. So I looked it up, and literally that's exactly what it means. In fact, it's an intensified word for fell. The word to fall is pipto, and this is epipipto, you know, like epidermis. You know, your epidermis is showing the outer layer. It's on top of. He fell on him. He pounced on him. He threw himself on him. He didn't just embrace him. This is a much more vivid image of an extravagant response. And then the word kissed is the same way. It's a word with an intensifier on the front of it that basically means, I think the King James Version actually translates it better in this particular place. It says, he fell on his neck and kissed him much. But just let that picture sink in, because Jesus doesn't just tell us in kind of boring academic, you know, jargon. He paints a picture for a purpose. God wants you to have a glimpse of how he responds to repenting men and women whose lives have gotten out of control, who've sinned against him repeatedly, who've acted as if his love didn't even matter, but turn back to him. God doesn't just put up with us. I say that because I wonder, think of how the whole chapter began. The Pharisees are complaining, right? Because sinners and tax collectors are coming to Jesus, and he's welcoming and receiving them. In this whole chapter, the climaxes in this story starts because the very highly, carefully, outwardly observant, you know, their heart's posture was another story, but they were outwardly obedient, religious, conservative types are judging Jesus because all of these scandalous sinners are coming to him. And so they're grumbling, and he's aware of it, and so he starts responding to that. You know what I do a lot of times? I mean, I know I'm not always consistent, but a lot of times if I'm preaching a sermon, and let's say I'm really preaching like I am this morning about the love of God, it's not unusual that someone will feel compelled to tell me, come up and tell me, how come you're not talking more about the wrath of God? Or how come you didn't bring up predestination? Or aren't you at all afraid that if you're talking about the love of God all the time, somebody's going to like think that that's carte blanche for living however they want to live? And what I will most often do, I say most often because I know one of you has probably had a bad experience with me on this, but what I will most often do is say, oh, you're right. I need to address that. I should have addressed that. Next week, I'm going to address that. I'll try to make that clear in the future. And what I think is interesting here is that Jesus doesn't do any of that. He offers no apology. He doesn't offer any kind of clarification. He doesn't say, well, you know, or he doesn't even do something like this. He doesn't say something like, well, you're right, these sinners and tax collectors are a pretty awful group, but don't you think we ought to have, like, shouldn't we put up with them? Shouldn't we put up with them because, after all, they're made in the image of God? There but by the grace of God go I. He says, oh, you think I'm welcoming them? The Father races to embrace them. You think there's a problem with me eating with them? God the Father looks for them, sees them, feels compassion, races, throws himself on them, and kisses them much. He's so willing to let that stay. I think the thing is, he's not afraid that they're going to misunderstand the implications of his kindness to them. He's afraid that they've never understood the compassion of God in the first place to even have something to misunderstand or get out of perspective about him. And so unapologetically, he tells this story. And yes, he'll do all of those other things, and I will too. But not today. He says, take that, you Pharisees. And one of the things that struck me this week is the grace that the Father offers is so sublime, it just makes it obvious that there's nothing to offer by way of recompense or works or effort or improvement or promises. Bailey, in this Middle Eastern studies scholar who has written about this, he says that most Western interpretations get this part of it wrong because we don't understand the sense of the priorities in the ancient patriarchal cultures and the issue of shame and honor and dignity and all of that. He says, we tend to think that when the son comes back, if you remember, he has this stored up plan that he's going to unroll for his father as to how he will work and pay off the debt of what he's squandered, and he never gets the words out. Most Western interpretations, probably not really thinking about the culture, assume the father cuts him off and doesn't let him finish. But Bailey argues that what really happens is the son is completely stunned when he sees the father. Because when he sees what the father does, he runs to him. Bailey says in these Middle Eastern villages, nobody over 25 years old ever runs anywhere. And for a man of his stature, he would have always moved only with dignity and a very strong concern for his dignity and his presentation. To run, he would have had to catch up his robes so that they didn't impair his legs and throw dignity to the wind. And when the son sees the father running to him like that, he realizes, he sees the pathos, the emotion, the compassion, and he realizes in an instant that the wound, the injury he's caused his father isn't something he can repay economically or practically. It is emotional. It's a wound of the heart. And so there's nothing he can offer except to present himself and receive the stunning compassion of the wounded, injured father who embraces him with grace. This is so different from us. And that's why I think Jesus gives us such a dramatic picture. If we'll take the time to think about it, we're so unlike this. If you had wounded me like this, I'd probably wait on the porch. And I might say something like, I might have done some things wrong, but most of the blame lies on him or her. Let them come to me and I'll hear them out. When someone you really love hurts you really deeply, it hurts so terribly, so horribly. You don't ever want to make yourself vulnerable to feeling that hurt again. You don't ever want to make yourself vulnerable to that again. Unless you're absolutely sure that person has really changed. And let me, as a side note, say, that's a caution as a pastor. There are some situations that are truly dangerously abusive, and you must be careful about trust. But for this morning, I want us to see, in comparison to our own human experiences, the compassion of the Father who races to embrace this repentant and returning sinner and to offer him his grace. And the love of God is real. You know, sometimes people kiss and it doesn't mean anything. Have you ever heard of that? Sometimes people kiss and it's a kiss of betrayal, like Judas. But the Father's kiss is a symbol of the authentic reality of his heartfelt love. And it's also, even more than that, or not even more than that, but in addition to that, the Father's kiss is a symbol of his overflowing joy at restoring his relationship to the repentant son. He is a happy father to receive his son. And that is, to live in the light of that reality of God is to stretch our faith, but to enlarge our own hearts. And that's the first point of the story. Our Father in heaven offers us amazing grace and compassion, extraordinary grace, stunning grace, and life-changing compassion. And here's the second. He gives us incredible gifts of honor. Look at verses 21 to 24. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, there's a lot maybe we could explore about, you know, is there individual significance in the robe, the ring, the sandals, the fattened calf? But just for today, just these are all gifts of honor that go beyond mere forgiveness. I say that cautiously because forgiveness is a beautiful, rich, and wonderful thing. But this is the lavishness of what the picture gives us. He not only receives him and forgives him, but he gifts him with gifts of honor. And the rest of the Bible tells us this is precisely what the gospel promises, that when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, it's not just that God takes something away from you. Your sins are on you, and your sins separate you from God, and God loves you, but he hates your sins because they separate you. So your sins are laid on Christ, and he pays for them on the cross, and your sins are put on Christ. All of that is true, but that's not all there is to the truth. The Bible also says the perfect, righteous life of obedience of Jesus, who loved God and obeyed him perfectly, his flawless righteousness is placed on you so that you are found in Christ and counted righteous in him. You're not left in all the soiled robes of your journey to the far country. You're given the righteousness of Christ, and all of these other gifts are kind of like tokens of standing and status. Do you understand that when God forgives you in Christ, he's not just putting up with you, but he honors you? I know it seems odd to say that, but he honors you with the highest possible position as sons and daughters of his. John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus prays for us, and he says, he's talking about our union. It's part of the gift of the gospel. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then look at this last phrase, and loved them even as you loved me. J.I. Packer writes about this in his book, Knowing God. He writes about our adoption in Christ, which I know this has been a big theme even for this summer project, right? And here is Packer in another book talking about knowing God. He says this, sometimes like the prodigal in the parable, we may find ourselves able to say only, I have sinned and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But God receives us as sons, and he loves us with the same steadfast affection with which he eternally loves his beloved only begotten. There are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We are all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. It's like a fairy story. The reigning monarch adopts waifs and strays to make princes and princesses of them. But praise God, it's not a fairy story. It's hard and solid fact founded on the bedrock of free and sovereign grace. And this and nothing less is what adoption means. He's talking about when the Bible says we have been given the gift of adoption or the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then he closes by saying, no wonder that John says, behold, what manner of love. He's quoting 1 John where John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so God gives these gifts of honor to try to bring home to us, you know, in the story, to let us know that we're being given more than forgiveness, sonship. And why would he do that? Because he wants us to live like his children, to really live like his children. And we're not really that great at that. Too often we live like orphans. Jack Miller was a well-known Presbyterian pastor that Connie and I knew and met, and I read some of his books. I quote him from time to time because he had a big influence on me, but also his wife, Rose Marie Miller, she wrote an extended testimony. I think it's called From Fear to Freedom or something like that. And in her testimony, she tells about a time in her life where there'd just been cascading troubles, stresses, problems, personal, relational, physical. Just, you know, it kind of reminded me of some of the things that I've seen people go through in the last couple of years. But with them, there were some really intense personal things, and they were living as missionaries in Uganda. And she said she just reached a point one day where she was just completely overwhelmed. She felt hopelessly pessimistic, fearful, anxious, angry, guilty, all at the same time. And she turned to her husband, Jack, and she said, why can't I cope? And he said to her, she said, he turned to her and he said, Rosemary, you act like an orphan. You act as if the Holy Spirit never came and could not help you through any impossible situation. Now, first of all, husbands, if your wife is overwhelmed and angry and resentful and turns to you and say, why can't I cope? Giving her a crisp, concise theological answer may not be the best. Might not be the best for husbands to hear from wives either, if we're honest, right? But listen to her response. She says, I knew he was right. All I could say was, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Please teach me how to be a daughter. In Uganda, I had seen lots of orphans. One had tried to steal my purse when we knelt to pray in the marketplace one day. Some of them would kill as quickly as they would steal. You know, often when we think of orphans, we think of people in some well-equipped institution, but when you have seen orphans on the street who are just scrambling and hustling to do whatever they need to do just to survive, it's a different story. She says, because they had no father to look after them, they made sure they took care of themselves, lying, cheating, stealing, deceiving just to get along, and I was acting just like them. I was acting as if I had no father, as if I didn't have his authority, his guidance, his spirit, his heart, his ear. So let me ask you, do you live more like an orphan or more like a daughter or a son of a compassionate father? Do you ever catch yourself with emotions, feelings, temptations that if you would pay attention would be sort of an alert, an alarm going off in your heart to say, I've forgotten who I am. I have a father in heaven. I'm not without resources. I'm not without his attentive ear, his watching eye, his promise of provision and making all things right. Finally, as we come to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's just remember who it is that tells us the story. Because all of the wonder of the gospel that's offered to us in the story of the compassionate father comes to us because of the one who tells the story to us. This chapter is Luke 15. Jesus, as far back as Luke 9, had begun telling the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem where I will suffer many things and be crucified and die and on the third day rise again from the dead. He tells this story while he's on his way to the cross, and the image of the cross falls across the whole scene as he tells the story, because he knows that the reason we can come to the Father with the assurance that he's going to embrace us and welcome us and care for us is because Jesus is going to go to the cross to be the one who pays the debt that we could never pay, to be the one who willingly takes on himself the shame that we could not endure. There is a debt that our sin incurs that we can't repay. There is a wound that we cannot heal. No amount of promises to improve or do try very hard to be better. God loves you just as you are, not some better version of you or some future improved manifestation of you. But you can't offer him anything other than the empty hands of humility and faith to receive what Christ has done for you on the cross. There he took our place. He bore the penalty for us. He nailed all the sin, the shame, and the payment that it deserves to the cross and rose with power from the grave to say, I have done it. It is finished. And so that reality of his death, burial, and resurrection is what underscores the just the incredible confidence we have in the amazing grace that he offers us. Is there anyone here who needs to remember that from time to time? Are there any of you here who need to remember sometimes that you got a Father in heaven and that he is your Father in heaven and he is this compassionate and it's all because of Jesus and it doesn't depend on you and it ought to fill you with both this beautiful mix of both incredible humility and incredible confidence and great assurance that you're in grace but yet great desire to live for him and serve him? If so, hold on to this truth. Is there anybody here who maybe thinks you could use a fresh start, who finds it appealing, the idea that you could have wasted and squandered the gifts of God in reckless, foolish living and shown incredibly heartless indifference towards him, and yet the moment you come back to him, he's going to embrace you, and you can start fresh, start over, begin again. If so, come to him this morning and trust him. That's the beauty of what he offers you. That's why he tells these stories. He's the best father ever. Believing that matters. And that's why Jesus tells the story. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, take now these truths of your word, and as we come in a moment to have a time to reflect and to meditate, we pray that you would help us to embrace your embrace in Christ, for us to embrace with our minds, our memories, our emotions, and our hearts the beauty of what you offer us in the gospel. We ask in Christ's name, amen.